Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to read verse 6. This morning we saw Jesus Christ from the book of Song of Solomon as Jesus Christ, our beloved. Tonight we're going to see him again from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Let's start with prayer. Lord, we thank you for who you are tonight to us. And Lord, as we've been going through the Word of God, Lord, every time we just see again and again how precious you are to us. And Lord, may we see that one more time now this evening. Lord, teach us from your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There are five titles that are given to us in regard to Jesus Christ in the end of verse 6 that I want to see this evening. It says, "His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." And it gives us a well-rounded description of who Jesus Christ is from these different titles. When you see a member of the U.S. Armed Forces in their dress uniform, you'll see on over their heart they have all their service ribbons, and all those service ribbons that talk or show what they have done, right, and who they are as this soldier in the armed forces. And if you know what each of those ribbons stands for, they can tell you where they've been, where they fought, and a lot about their career just based on those ribbons. And they wear them in that bar form, because if they wore all those ribbons, it would just be too much. So they've kind of abbreviated those in that form to still give honor to them. But there's all different types of those ribbons. They're campaign ribbons, which show the different campaigns or where they have served. There's also training ribbons that'll show their level of training that they've gone through in different areas. They have marksmanship ribbons that talk about their proficiency with different weapons. They have achievement ribbons. Some of them have earned Purple Heart ribbons. Of course, we know that's for being wounded in combat. They have Service Cross medals that are for extraordinary heroism in combat. And then there's the Medal of Honor ribbon, which is described as the highest and most prestigious decoration, and it's for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity, however you say that word, at the risk of life above and beyond the call of duty. And you can look at all of these ribbons and get a picture of who this person is and their service for their country. But when you see a person in uniform and in their dress uniform, and when you see just that amount of ribbons that they are wearing, you know that that is a person who has served in a very distinguished fashion for their country. And they're someone that deserves respect for what they've done and honor for their service. And tonight we're going to see, in essence, that about Jesus Christ. Because these titles describe not just who he is, but really who he is to us. Do you know, sometimes you'll see a person that has served for a different country, right? And you can understand what they've done, but it's different when you see a decorated American soldier, because they have done that for us, right? You could see a French soldier or a Canadian or a different soldier from a different country, and that's fine, right? I'm sure they're an honorable person, but it's different when it's a United States soldier, because we are citizens of the United States. So that means that they just didn't do it for a country. They did it for our country, and they have served for us. They've done it on our behalf, and it's different when we see it that way. And tonight, I want to see Jesus Christ in a very personal way in all of these names, because he has done all these things for us, and he is who he is for us. And I think it's very important for us as Christians to always be personalizing Jesus Christ to us and for us. We sometimes sing the hymn, "Grace, 'Tis a Charming Sound," and some of the verses were written by Philip Doddridge, and later some others were written by Augustus Toplady. But when you come to the chorus says, "Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea." It says, "Jesus died for all mankind." But then it says, "And Jesus died for me." And I like how it does that. Yes, the truth is Jesus died for all mankind, but we have taken that and we've personalized it and said, yes, it's for all mankind, but specifically, Jesus died for me. We have taken what Jesus Christ has done for everyone and said, yes, but I've personalized that. And I have understood that it is for me. And if you never personalize the gospel, you're never going to be saved. You can believe that Jesus Christ died for the world, but you have to say that now he is my Savior. You have to take what he's done and personalize it for yourself. And what if we never did that about any other aspect of Jesus Christ? I mean, what if we never personalized the power of God and never said, you know what, he is my God and he is powerful on my behalf? What if we never personalized the forgiveness of God? That yes, he's a forgiving God, but he will forgive me for what I've done. What if we never personalized the presence of God or the love of God or the mercy of God? It would just be us knowing a lot about God, but it wouldn't really mean anything if he is that for other people or for just in general, but never for us individually. It's important that we take who God is and say he is that for everyone, but specifically he is that to me. And we personalize who Jesus Christ is. Because when we depersonalize God and we imagine ourselves really to be distant from God and the work of God and the plan of God and who God is, that really opens the door for all sorts of downfalls in our life and all sorts of disaster and destruction in our walk with the Lord when we keep him at arm's length in how we think about who he is. And all the titles of Jesus Christ and all the names of Christ, they don't exist in a vacuum apart from our life and our walk with God and our experiences in life. But they are personal to us. And I want to see that as we look at these five titles of Jesus Christ. And I want to see Jesus Christ as our honored Lord, as the one we honor because of who he is and what he's done for us. So the first title is this. He is called Wonderful. Wonderful. One commentator described this word this way. He said, that which wonderful means that which is separated from the ordinary course of events and which is suited to excite amazement, wonder, and admiration, whether it be miraculous or not. And so his definition of this word was, it's something that's different than normal. It's extraordinary, but it's not necessarily miraculous. It could be miraculous, but it doesn't have to be miraculous. It's just something that's out of the ordinary in relationship to God. And not everything that Jesus Christ did was technically a miracle. I mean, sometimes you get really specific definitions of what miracles are. And people say a miracle is something that's an act contrary to the laws of nature. And we look at some of the things that Jesus Christ did, and we say, yeah, those are definitely contrary to the laws of nature, right? When he fed the 5,000, he took bread and he multiplied it. That is contrary to the laws of nature. We go on walking on water and all these things. There are a lot of miracles, and we would say those are contrary to the laws of nature. And generally, they'll say there's like 37 or 38 miracles that Jesus Christ did. And of course, that doesn't count, you know, the many times the Bible says, and he healed multitudes, right? They're not like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, like defining how many is in a multitude, right? So like 37 or 38 miracles, the first of which was turning the water into wine. And all of these were evidences of his deity. They pointed to who Jesus Christ was as the Son of God. But also, they met a need in people's hearts and in people's lives, right? He did this personally for people. But when it says in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 that he is called wonderful, it's not in reference just to the miracles that he did, but it's really all of who he is to us. And we could maybe put it this way. Miracles are what he are, like a lot of the things that he did, but wonderful is just who he is in every aspect. And we can look at all of the things that Christ did that maybe we wouldn't categorize them strictly as a miracle, right? A lot of the common and ordinary things. For example, that shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. We wouldn't strictly define that as a miracle, but we would look at that and say, how wonderful is that? That Jesus wept with those people, with Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus, that he looked at their sorrow and even their unbelief, and Jesus wept. And we understand that sorrows with us. And we look at that and say, that is wonderful. It's wonderful. We could talk about the fact that Jesus Christ ate with publicans and sinners, right? Zacchaeus, who was this cheating tax collector. And yet Jesus Christ saw him in that tree and says, I'm going home with you today. We're going to go talk, right? And the fact that Jesus Christ ate with sinners, that's not a miracle, right? We've eaten with sinners, right? All the time. Anytime you have a meal by yourself, you ate with a sinner. We wouldn't say, you know, that's miraculous. But we'd say, how wonderful is that? That God would deign to dine with a sinner. That he would take time with us. It's not a miracle, but yet it's wonderful in who Jesus Christ is. Another example, his words on the cross where he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We wouldn't categorize that strictly as a miracle. But how wonderful is it that Jesus Christ looks at them and he looks at us and he says, I forgive you for what you've done. The forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And we could look at every part of what Jesus Christ did and say, it's amazing. And it incites us to awe and to amazement and to wonder at who Jesus Christ is, every single thing that he does. We could go through every moment of Christ's life in the Gospels and say, how wonderful is it? And it's because of Jesus Christ. It's because of who he is. And it's the same way with everything that he does in our life. And you know, there's a lot of things that maybe someone could come along and say, you know what Jesus Christ did for you, that's not strictly a miracle. You know, by definition, that's not a miracle. And we'd say, okay, it's a miracle to me, right? It's wonderful what Jesus Christ did for me. How he taught me something. And I read the Word of God, and what he gave me that day was exactly what I needed for that time. And you say, you may not call it a miracle, but I'm going to tell you that was wonderful what Jesus Christ did for me. We could talk about all the times he just convicts us of those small things. And he doesn't let us go astray. He convicts us and he says, I want you to come back. Turn back from that. Get back to me. And we see how wonderful he is to us in all of these little ways in our life. All the ways that Jesus Christ works in us and for us and through us. And we say, that is wonderful. Because he truly is wonderful to us. And in every interaction with Christ, we see once again who he is. We see his nature. We see his character. And that just causes us to be filled with amazement and wonder at Jesus Christ. So we see that he is wonderful. This is his first title. The second one, in the end, in verse 6, he is the counselor. He is our counselor. He's our advisor. We've looked in Proverbs at Jesus Christ, our wisdom. We saw in Ecclesiastes, he's Jesus Christ, the man of wisdom, with that poor wise man in that city and how he delivered that city, the man of wisdom. And here is one more statement about the wisdom of Jesus Christ, but this one is really in direct application to us, in helping us and guiding us in our life. And you know, as fleshly and as sinful as we are, we need all the counsel we can get. I mean, we do. We need all the advice and all the direction that we can find from the Word of God. I read a quote that someone said. They said, the trouble with good advice is that it usually interferes with your plans. I think we found that to be true, right? If it's good advice, it's probably going to interfere with what we've been planning on. And, you know, if you go to Jesus Christ for counsel, I mean, it's probably going to interfere with your plans, right? There's going to be some ways that he needs to change that and that he needs to direct you in a different way. And every time he does that, every time you go for him to counsel and he says, don't do it your way, do it this way, we better thank him for that. We should. We should fall on our knees and say, thank you for directing me in this way and not the way that I wanted to go, not the way I was planning on going. David said in Psalm 16, he said, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. I will bless him for the counsel that he gives me. And I mean, that's not always easy, is it? I mean, we sometimes get our heart set on what we want to do and we've thought it through and we think that's the best course of action in all of this. And then we take time to pray and we get in the Word of God and we find that he directs us somewhere else. And there's this conflict between what we want to do and what we know God wants us to do. And it's not the easiest thing in the world to just discard our plans and throw them to the wind and say, okay, now I'm going this direction. But we need to. We need to always do it God's way. And you know, as I read through the book of Proverbs and a lot of these passages on wisdom, as we looked at that a couple weeks ago, you know, you find in the book of Proverbs that God's wisdom is never in question. It's never in question whether he is wise, or whether he knows what he's talking about. You know whose wisdom is always in question? Ours. It's always ours. It's always, hey, are you simple? Are you a scorner? Are you foolish? Like, how are you dealing with God's wisdom? It's never God's wisdom that's in question. It's always ours. And my question is never, or my wisdom is never more in question than when I don't listen to him. I mean, that's when I'm at my lowest, is when I reject his wisdom and follow my own way. All right, but every way of man is right in his own eyes. And that's when we're at our most foolish, is when we are trusting in ourselves and doing it our own way. But Jesus Christ is wisdom, and there's nothing outside of his realm of understanding. And he uses that to counsel us. I want to go to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. The Lord says this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." And he says, "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I shall do all my pleasure." He says, I stand at the beginning, and I can tell you how it's going to end. Right? He says, I can declare the end from the beginning, and I can, from ancient times, tell you the things that are not yet done. I mean, isn't that the book of Revelation, right, that was given to us, where it declares to us the end of all things? And then he closes the verse with this, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." He says, my counsel is going to stand. It's not going to be proven incorrect or untrue or untrustworthy in any way. It's never going to be outdated, where like society gets so modern and so advanced and so technological that we no longer need the counsel of God. He says, my counsel will always stand. We can always, no matter if it's 1,000 years from today, live by the word of God and know that we will be living rightly because his counsel shall stand. We're never going to get so far advanced that we will be beyond the counsel of God's word. So Jesus Christ, he's the counselor. He's the all-wise counselor. And you know what? He can be your counselor if you listen to him, if that's your choice. If you say, you know what, I'm going to turn from what I think I know and I'm going to listen to what God has to say to me. That's the value of a counselor, is when you listen and you follow their advice. So not only is he wonderful, but we also see that he is our counselor. Thirdly, it says he is the mighty God. The mighty God. And what clear evidence do we need of the deity of Jesus Christ? This verse clearly is a reference to the birth of Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ is. I mean, it just spells it out for us that he is the mighty God. And I trust all of you know that tonight. So we're not going to focus on that part. We're going to focus on the fact that he is the mighty God. We're going to focus on his might. The Hebrew word here is used over and over in Scripture to describe like a warrior or even a hero. It wasn't used to describe just simply anyone that was in an army or had ever picked up a sword or held a spear. This was someone who had distinguished themselves by their valor and their bravery and their courage. It was someone who was someone to be reckoned with and feared on the battlefield. It was used of Goliath. He was called mighty, and you can understand, right? He was the champion of the Philistines. It was also used of David, or the men who followed David, right? The mighty men of David, and it goes through and lists some of the things that they did. And you go, yeah, I mean, they deserve that word, mighty. It's used of Jonathan, Saul's son. It's commonly used in the phrase, mighty men of valor. Mighty men of valor. That's who this word describes. And it's used in reference to Jesus Christ. And the Gospels give clear testimony to the power of Jesus Christ as he was here on earth. And culminating really in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where he conquered death. And nobody can look at who Jesus Christ is in the Gospels. Nobody can look at the resurrection and come away saying anything other than he is powerful. He is the mighty God. But as we look at all the miracles that Jesus Christ did, we get the understanding that he uses his power for us, that he does it on our behalf. And I want to read a number of verses. You don't have to turn to these, you can just listen, but they're verses that speak of his power, but also as you hear him tonight, I want you to catch the understanding that he uses his power on our behalf, because that comes out in these verses. So Romans chapter 15 and verse 13 says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." The power of God is used so that we could abound in hope and have all joy and peace in believing. 1 Corinthians 6:14, "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power," connects the resurrection of Christ with our resurrection, the power of God on our behalf. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11, "Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." I mean, we understand that if we're going to have patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, it's got to be the power of God. But he said it's available to us, the power of God, so that we can have patience and long-suffering. 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Kept, preserved, kept safe by the power of God. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." He's given us all things, everything that we need for life and godliness through his power. That's his power used on your behalf, on my behalf. What if Jesus Christ was any less powerful? What if he was any less mighty? What would that mean for us? I mean, you know how it is when the power goes out in your house, right? There's just things you can't do. We came home the other day from school. The clocks were all blinking, right? All the digital clocks, they're flashing. And I mean, that was fine because that meant the power had gone out, but it wasn't. It was still on, right? And it's fine if it's out when we're away, right? But it's when we're home and we're trying to get stuff done and the power goes out. I mean, there's certain things you cannot do, right? You can't run the dishwasher. You can't do laundry or any of that unless you have a generator, right? You can't even open the fridge without getting yelled at, right? You're letting all the cold air out. Close the fridge, right? Just get something else. When the power goes out, there's just things you cannot do. And if God was any less powerful, if Christ was any less mighty, there would be things that we could not do. Because in our flesh, we don't have the power that we need. Just in us, we don't have the ability that we need. But it's through his power that we can do all things, because he strengthens us. He is the mighty God, and he uses that on our behalf. Ephesians 6 and verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might." That's in the context of this spiritual battle, right? Fighting against Satan. We can be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. So it says, not only is he wonderful in the counselor, but he is the mighty God. Then we also find the fourth one. It says he is the everlasting Father. The everlasting Father. Sometimes this title, or I guess this title, can come across as equating Jesus Christ with the Father, right? Like the Father is the first person of the Trinity, and Jesus Christ is said to be the second person of the Trinity. And they're different, right? The Father and the Son are different. The idea here is maybe a little clearer if we put it, he's the Father of eternity. And we use we use it kind of that way in a lot of different things. We say that different people are the father of this. For example, Gregor Mendel is considered the father of genetics. James Madison is the father of the Constitution. Copernicus is the father of modern astronomy. And then I found this. A guy by the name of O. Raymond Knight is considered the father of Canadian rodeo. And I went, I didn't know that was a thing, Canadian rodeo. I don't really associate those two, but hey, one guy started it up there. But, you know, the person who's considered the founder, it's the guy who started all of it. But not just that, it also means that he is involved in that, right? He was doing that, right? Gregor Mendel was involved in genetics. This O. Raymond Knight guy, he was involved in Canadian rodeo, right? If they're the father of that, not only were they like the first and like maybe the one that founded and started it, but also they were really involved in that. And when we look at Jesus Christ as the Father of eternity, the everlasting Father, we understand That is to say that he is eternal, right? In everything that he is. He is everlasting. And we find in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, where Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. That's who Jesus Christ is. And you know, that becomes really personal to us when we see that he is the one that gives us everlasting life. He is the everlasting Father who then gives to us and is able to give to us eternal life. He says in John chapter 10 and verse 28, I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life. That's what we have all received if we're saved. From the everlasting Father, we have received everlasting life. But it's not only that he gives it, but also that he then guarantees it. Right? He said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He holds that. He guarantees it for us because he is the everlasting Father. And when we understand that, we see how personal this fact is to us. And he can give us something that lasts for eternity because he is the Father of eternity. He's the everlasting Father. But then the last one verse 6, the fifth one, not only is the everlasting Father, but also he is the Prince of Peace. Verse 7 continues on the idea of, or the train of thought of his government and his reign. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He will bring peace in his kingdom. I mean, he is the Prince of Peace. That's the idea of this. And a peaceful kingdom demands a powerful king, right? In order for there to be a peace in that kingdom, there has to be a powerful leader that sits on that throne, because this isn't a peace by concession or compromise or giving in or treaty. This is peace through conquest and through victory and conquering and overcoming. That's the peace that is given to us. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the book of Acts, and the book of Hebrews all quote from Psalm 110 and verse 11, where David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And that was a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, and it's pointed out through the New Testament. But he says, sit here until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's conquest, right? That's not you wouldn't say that about a treaty. Make your enemies your footstool. That is that they have bowed before you because of your power and your might, and that there is now peace because of that. You can, the king can sit there because his enemies are made his footstool. They're not threatening anymore. They're not standing with their army at the gates. He's conquered them. They are defeated, and now there is peace. It's peace through complete and entire conquest. Psalm 96 in verse 1 says, O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. And 1 Corinthians 15:57, we know this one, but thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. His victory means our victory. And we're not the ones who fought for this. He fought for it. But because we are following him, because we have made him our king, we have his victory on our behalf. He is the Prince of our peace. But also, we won't have peace in the Christian life until we fully surrender to him. Because we can still try and be in control and not recognizing his authority in our life. And there's not going to be peace in that sort of a relationship. There's not going to be peace there until we surrender and say, no, I'm going to make you the king of my life. I'm going to make you Lord of my heart. When we have that relationship, then we experience the peace that he is able to bring. When you accept him as your king, you will find peace as part of his kingdom. So it says he is wonderful. He's the counselor. He's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. He's our honored Lord. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. He's exalted Jesus Christ and given him a name which is above every name. That's who Jesus Christ is. He's our honored Lord. But as we close, I want to just mentioned in the beginning of verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 9, it starts this way. It says, "For unto us the child is born." And then it says, "Unto us a son is given." I mean, unto us, those are two very important words. Unto us, because he is a personal and he's a very individual Savior. And even though Scripture uses words like the world and anyone and everyone, and it uses broad terms many times to describe the aspects of Jesus Christ, because he is that to everyone, we can't stop realizing how personal he is. And that's something that he is able to do that really nobody else can do. Right? The leader of a nation. They are that for everyone, but there's not that personal relationship. Right? A president doesn't have a personal relationship with every single person in their country, and yet Jesus Christ is able to do that. And even as he talks about the world, yet he sees every single individual. And it's almost like impossible for us to comprehend how that can be, because we know that we could not do that. Right? We know the struggle we have to remember people's names. And yet Jesus Christ knows every single one of us individually and personally and intimately. He knows all of us. And so it's very personal to us when we see who Jesus Christ is. I remember back in high school, I think we'd get like a new book bag every year for school, right? Because you just wear them out. But then one year, I think it was our aunt and uncle said they would buy all of us a new book bag from L.L. Bean, right? And that was like, it's the book bag to end all book bags, right? They have their warranty. They make them really well. And so they're like, hey, if you get one of these, you're never going to have to get another one, right? And if anything breaks on it, you can just replace it. I don't know if they still do that. I know Sears used to, and now look at Sears, you know? So I don't know if they still do that, but... So I was going to get this book bag, but then they said that we could get it personalized and you can pay them and they'll embroider your name or whatever initials on there. So I got my three initials on that. And, you know, I don't know how many of those style and that color of book bags they made. I'm sure they made a bunch, but only one of them had my initials on it. I mean, unless somebody else has my initials, but I doubt it, right? The point is, it was a book bag that was personalized for me out of all of these ones that were made, yet this one was personalized and individualized to me. And you know, Jesus Christ is all of these things that we looked at in Isaiah 9:6. He's all of those things to everybody, but we have to personalize it for ourselves. We have to say, he is all of those things to me in my life for my needs. He's wonderful to me. He is my counselor. He's mighty on my behalf. He is the prince of my peace. He is my everlasting father. All of those things have to be personalized. And tonight I want to end with this question. How personal is he to you? How personal is he to you? We talk about religions, other religions, you know, and their deities that they worship and how impersonal they are, right? And how, like, they don't care and they don't understand and they don't know. But how different God is to us. And he's never impersonal. He's always a personal God. But sometimes we become very impersonal with God. You know how it is when you're in a grocery store and you see someone you don't know. And just in that moment, you're like, I don't want to chat. I don't want to talk. You know, I didn't do anything with my hair. I'm not dressed nice. And you're like, quick, hide behind this display. You know, or quick, run down this aisle so they don't see you. And you're like, I see them, but I don't want them to see me. And we're like, I just don't want to be personal at this time. And so we kind of just run away. I mean, do we ever do that with God, where he wants to be personal with us, and yet we make that decision to ignore him? Or we say, I know he's speaking, but I'm just not going to listen, right? I'm not going to take that step of really focusing on what he's trying to teach me or what he's trying to tell me. I'm not going to talk to him even though he talks to me. And we make that choice. And so we say, how personal is he to you? And really the question is, how personal are you with him? How personal are you with him? And you know, the more you exclude him from your life, the more impersonal he's going to seem. The more you leave him out of your daily life in those little times in your life, The more impersonal he's going to seem to you. But the more you include him, the more personal you will find him to be. The more you make Jesus Christ a part of your life, and the more in the little moments of life, just those little quiet times where you take a moment to think about him and to say something to him, and you take those times to listen to him in his word, and you just take those quiet times and even really the loud times of life where there's other voices shouting to be heard and you say, I'm going to focus on listening to him. The more you make him a part of your life and include him all throughout the day, the more personal you will find him to be. And that's the question. How personal are you with him? We know he's a personal God. We know he knows everything about us. He speaks to us. He listens to us when we pray. He wants that relationship with us. The question is right here with our heart, the choices that we make. Are we going to be personal with him? He's our honored Lord. Let's make sure that we honor him in our daily life. Let's close with a prayer.